Check. I paid him well to say all that. All that. I had a chat with Charles, and we decided that we will say a little bit about India so you know what is happening in that part of the world, and then I'll go to the main message. I've entitled it as Rooted in City and Going Global. Now, by the way, I was here in September 2007. Does anyone remember? Okay, all right. So, and I have a diary. I jot down when I visit and what do I speak. So I spoke on some three subjects. So I ensure I don't speak that again. So that's what it is. Rooted in City, Growing Global. I hope this works. This is the world map, and this is your where you are. I'm sure you recognize your place. And we are right here. So a little bit of geography. This is the whole map of India. And we have a population of 1.2 billion in comparison to your 35 million. So if the city of Mumbai, where I grew up, we have 22 million people. I mean, two cities and all of Canada could be squeezed into that. If I were to look out of my window, I could see 35 million people in India. That's what it is. So, it is the world's biggest democracy and has survived these last 67 years. It is the birthplace of religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, and Jainism. Now only another two or three only are left. So that's all the places that are there. It has 1,600 languages and dialects. All right. And I asked on the dining table yesterday, we're having breakfast at Duck's Place, I said, how many languages does a normal Canadian speak? And they say one, but perhaps two. And that's where it is. Now, I have to speak four languages. But if I know four languages, but it has got 1,600 languages, I'm still an alien in my own country. So that's the difficult part of it. There are different scripts, and we'll soon see that. There is a caste system. There is a priestly caste, which consider themselves superior. You have the warrior caste. You have the business caste. All these three castes are called the upper caste. And then you have a fourth caste called the lower caste. And the lower caste do all the menial jobs. And the other three castes describes you what they do, priestly, warrior, and the business caste. We also have a fifth caste called the outcaste. And what do outcasts do? They skin animals after they are dead. They are the ones who make your leather shoes. And they also are responsible to clean up the waste matter, because in the earlier days, it was similar to what you have, what is called outhouse, what you use, they to manually clean it, and this group of people would do that. So that is how we have an evil of caste system. Even if a lower caste person is highly educated, gets two or three doctorates, he's still ridiculed, mocked, and put lower down because he's not born into the upper caste. And about weather, I know you have four seasons. We have three: summer, winter, and rainy season. But those of you who come from the West say, no, 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 we don't experience three seasons, we experience only two seasons. They specify the Indian seasons are as 8 months hot and 4 months very hot. That is the only two seasons they have. Driving is very interesting in India. You in United States and Canada drive on the right side of the road. Those in England drive on the left side of the road. We drive on the best side of the road. Thank you. And for us, the most important part is the car horn, then the brakes, and then the steering wheel, these in that batting order. And when you drive in India, you remember the book of Judges, which says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a bike. A motorbike is a family vehicle. And a car is a community vehicle. You have manual labor. Here is the Indian currency, which might interest you. And you have something written down here which might say here 1,000 rupees in English. And then you have written here 1,000 rupees in our national language called Hindi. But what may not be very clearly visible, but you can make out, is on this place there are 15 different, in 15 different languages, it is written 1,000 rupees. All right. So as I told you, you need to be at least have 10 million speakers in order to qualify for that script to come up. And many of the scripts are different. Some are the Arabic type scripts going from right to left and so and so. And some are ancient scripts and some are modern scripts. We have these 15 languages. As I said, even if I know 4 languages, I'm still an alien in my own country. So here they are. And now this is where Bangalore city is. I just recently shifted 5 months ago, a city in South Mumbai, South India, and it is the Silicon capital of the country. But Mumbai was the place everything happened. That is the headquarters for our work that we do. And it is on the west coast of India. It's on the Arabian Sea. Mumbai's population is 22 million. India has already told you. And then schools are running in 10 languages. And there is a melting pot of various subcultures. 55% live in slums. And South Mumbai, however, is the richest constituency of India. So you have the rich are very rich and the poor are very poor. And the next door neighbor of mine is one Mr. Ratan Tata. He is the richest man just across the wall. And on this side, 2 blocks away on the right-hand side, is a tall skyscraper. He's the second richest man. And their names are in the top 20 people in the world. So very, very rich. So if ever you come, you could meet that Mr. Ambani or Mr. Tata or Mehta. One of them you'll surely meet if you come over there. Economic capital, it is 1/3 of the national income tax is collected over there in Mumbai. This is an overcrowded train in Mumbai. And you have, if you want to come, please come. I'll reserve a seat for you somewhere. I know here everything is spread out. You have your space and really it's very well spread out. There it is not only close, it is almost in your face when you are there. I recollect an English lady from one of our churches in Salt and Light, England. She came to India. She is the principal of one of the Christian schools. And she got into a train at one end and then she got down at the other end. And she came to our house and she said, I know there are 1,200 million people in India, but they were all on my train. That's what the feeling she had. Often you can see a cow on the streets of India. A cow is protected because it is a goddess of the Hindu religion. But at the same time, you also find it's an Indian village, peculiar village, run down, etc. But you also have high-rise apartment, a modern city like Mumbai, which can look like any one of your New York type cities that is there. Now here is the Bombay Baptist Church, an old building, a little over 100 years. And this is a map of Mumbai city and south and central Mumbai. And Bombay Baptist Church is right at the tail end of Mumbai that is there. And here are all the churches in Hindi, English and Tamil languages that we planted. Not very visible from that distance, but I hope you understand. And churches planted in 3 languages. And here is the map of Greater Mumbai, 3 provinces nearby. And in this place, we have 60 churches. But I would like to qualify, they are not churches, they are house churches, which means they are smaller in size. Average size of a church is 40. Out of the 120 churches we have, only about 10 churches will be between 100 to 500. But most of the other churches are average or 40. These are house churches. And here is, again, showing you where Mumbai is, right here on the west coast. And then through this place, we planted churches in other parts of the country. And the churches we planted, they then planted other churches. And so we have slowly these many churches. In fact, I should have drawn more lines, but there was no space left, so I left it there. But that is where it is. And in all, another 50-plus house churches are within India. And 6 churches abroad, Nigeria, Dubai, Sharjah, Nepal, Myanmar and Singapore. So this is where we are. The Myanmarese church is purely run by the Myanmar people. But the other churches, the Sharjah church is run by a Filipino person, but all other churches are run by somebody from India who's gone there and planted a church. So that is the factors that caused the growth. Why did we grow to 120? Answer is, I don't know why it grew. I do not know how it grew because I'm not experienced. This is my first ever pastorate that I started. So I want to just say from the beginning, how it grew, I don't know. But after many years, we look back and say, probably these may be the causes. So we look back and tell you what are the probable causes. We have friendship evangelism, and we invite people to our homes. We have an open home, and through that, friendship develops. Eventually, they come to know what we do. So they eventually first belong, then they believe, and then they behave. So that's what we have there, all right? Then we have discipleship, and so we'll speak about it a little more shortly on that. And then we have a mini training center where church planting is taught, and I think it motivates the people to do that. We are creating indigenous resource material like books, DVDs, and magazines, because many times we get things from the West and people have difficulty adapting it. So we adapt it in our own setup and produce our own goods, record our own messages, and so on. And so we've written our own books with Indian currency, Indian illustrations, so it helps our people. We have a social work called the Sahara Charitable Society, and you know Victor Gledil, who sometimes has been here, I'm told. He promotes the idea of love your neighbor, and he's the one who oversees our work, and we give him the credit because he's a pioneer and helps us, and he's the one responsible for mobilizing us into our Sahara Charitable Society. And church planting is a core value, and is of the top four values. Church planting is one of them. And over the years, we have now decentralized it. Earlier, everything was in one common pot, but now we have separated out. And we have created a national service team. I picked up people from all over the country, and we meet together as a think tank to plan for all the movement that is there. These are some of our challenges. We have a new government, a BJP government, which is a political party, which is anti-Christian, and so do pray for us. There is a rise in persecution. Churches are attacked. Catholic churches, the statues are demolished. Nuns are raped. Pastors and priests are being beaten up, and also churches. So do pray for that. We have many languages. Therefore, unless we know the language, we can't reach out to a province. And there is also illiteracy, many religions, and we have the second largest population of Islamic people next to Indonesia. Indonesia has the world largest number, second largest in India, but we have not been able to penetrate the Islamic world. We only have a handful few who have turned to Christ in our setup. We have the hurdles of casteism. The gospel is preached. There's no time to tell you, but the lower caste and the outcast receive the gospel easily compared to the upper caste. So the Christianity gets branded as a low-caste religion, and the upper caste would have nothing of it. And though Christ died for all, it gives us other hurdles to reach out. And sometimes we have resource crunch. So do pray for, and this is a glimpse of a little bit of India. Now this morning, I want to speak about a thing called three chairs. And while we could change over the whole thing, and we will use three chairs over here, and I will see if I can use it well. I am on the larger side, but I don't occupy three chairs, but I will use it, whatever that is there. There we are, three chairs. And what do these three chairs represent? What do these three chairs represent? And I think these three chairs represent, this chair represents the first generation, this chair represents the second generation, and this chair the third generation. If I were to think of who could be seated in the first chair, I would think of people like Father Abraham sitting there. And Father Abraham has brought up his son, Abraham, Isaac, and then together brought up their son, Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as three generations sitting there. And Abraham has so well brought up his children after him, as is written for us in Genesis 18, because when he had three visitors, one of them is the Lord Jesus. He tells the two other angels, I know Abraham will bring up his children in the pathways of God. So he brought them up so well, so that the God of Abraham is now known as God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's not known as God of Jacob's grandfather. He is God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And whatever were the value system of Abraham were the value system of Isaac and Jacob. In fact, I could put this chair over this one and this one over that one in order to ensure that they are almost occupying the same value system that is there. So you have first generation, second generation, third generation. One could think of other people, and when we think of other people in this place, the faith that is transmitted from generation to generation, it has not always happened, as is seen in some cases. You have the case of Joshua, who sits in chair number one, and towards the end of his ministry, Joshua said, called all the people, he said, "Your Lord Jehovah, whatever he promised, he has fulfilled it. Therefore, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And all the people said, "We will serve Jehovah." He said, no, don't just glibly say, because this God is a dangerous God. If you say you will serve Jehovah and you actually serve Jehovah, then Jehovah has guns. He aims against the enemies, and on your behalf, he'll pull the trigger. But if you say you want to follow Jehovah and then you break the covenant, he will turn the guns this way and pull the trigger. So don't glibly say, "We will follow Jehovah." He said, no, we will follow Jehovah. He said, "Are you sure?" They said, "Yeah, we are sure." So Joshua painted a whole mountainside and he wrote, "These people are making a covenant with you that they will follow you, and you are free to pull the trigger in case they don't follow you." And they all signed it. And so Joshua not only himself followed the Lord, but he produced a generation of people who followed the Lord. It says in Judges chapter 2 verse 7 that people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So far, so good. Judges 2:10. Then grew a generation which did not know God and did not know the ways of God, did not know what God had done, and then they went after Baals and all other foreign gods. Joshua had two things. He followed himself, but he also raised others. Elders only followed themselves, but never transmitted to the others. And a true faith is that which not only allows us to follow, but we are impelled by the Lord that we must raise up the next generation. Otherwise, we have failed as people who know the Lord, because our faith has in it great commandment and great commission. We cannot separate the two. Both are important. It must go to the next generation. Otherwise, within one generation, then we'll grow a generation which did not know God, did not know what God had done, and went after Baals and Ashtoreth. Those difficulty will remain very, will happen. We think of another great man of God, King David. Mighty man, a man after God's own heart. Did a couple of serious blunders, but repented quickly. And so he saved himself of trouble. And that gives us hope, because we are all like David, likely to make some kind of blunders. And so he did it. He's a man after God's own heart, and he died in a noble way. And he says he died at a good old age, full of years. And he was gathered to his fathers. And the good thing was, he had brought up his son, Solomon. Solomon was so good in his initial years that even in his dream, when God appeared, he was very clear. He said, "Lord, I cannot rule your people. Give me discernment. Give me an ability to hear your voice. Give me wisdom so I can lead your people well." Very clear, right at an early age. Unfortunately, inasmuch as he got the wisdom, he got wisdom in all areas except one. So, on one area he compromised. He had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. I mean concubines. All right, and about him, we know that in his compromising, I do not know how many children he had. If he had 1,000 wives, I think uniform was introduced in his day, so that he will not pick up anybody else's kid and come home. I think of a lady who traveled by bus, and she had with her 11 children. And she asked the conductor to give her 11 plus 1, 12 tickets. And the conductor punched the bus tickets and gave it to her and said to her, "All these are your children?" She said, "Yes." The bus conductor said, "If I was you, I would leave half my children home." She said, "Yeah, these are only half the children. Others are at home." I don't know what Mr. Solomon would have said. Because he must have. He had no time. He was so looking after 1,000 women that he had no time. If he had 1,000 wives, he would have had 1,000 mothers-in-law. That doesn't speak of great wisdom, but that's another thing. Anyway, the unfortunate thing is, these women who were following other gods led him in the wrong way. And he said in his later years, he clung to his wives who clung to their gods. A man who in his dreams was pure got corrupted. And so he had a son whose name was Rehoboam. And Solomon, who wrote Song of Songs, the song in his young days, a romantic song, in his middle age he wrote the book of Proverbs, tremendous wisdom. And yet when he's on his deathbed, says in book of Ecclesiastes, he knew he was going to die sooner or later and he would have to hand over the keys to his son. His son was Rehoboam. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 18 onwards, he says, "What is the use of working hard and acquiring such a great empire if at the end of the day I have to hand over my keys to someone? And who knows whether that someone will be able to enhance it or destroy it. And this is all meaningless, meaningless. It is grievous and painful." That's all he says in Ecclesiastes 2:18 onwards. It is grievous. And so you can feel Solomon in his deathbed is tossing to and fro. Wise and successful as he was in his generation, he knew he was a total failure because he failed to transmit the faith that he had to his subsequent generation. And no sooner Rehoboam took charge, within a few days, he took such a rash decision. He was a big bully, so much so that the nation of Israel got divided into two sections. He lost 10 out of the 12 tribes and he was left with 2. What was accumulated by the grandfather and the father was lost in a moment. That is, can happen. All the treasures we have acquired as a movement can be missed out completely because we failed to transmit it from generation to generation. So these three chairs depict that particular thing very well. By the way, I must tell you the secret. This thing that I'm telling you came from a man. His name is Dr. Bruce Wilkinson. This message about three chairs comes from him. But after he gives the initial introduction, he directs us to a particular area of parenting. But I felt this message was so rich that I made copious notes of it. But I'm going to take it in a different direction than what he took it. All right? So if you like the message, remember it came from Dr. Bruce Wilkinson. And if you don't like it, remember who deviated it. All right? That's what it is, just to clarify. All right, we go further. This particular chair speaks of commitment, and the man who's seated here is highly committed. This man here speaks about compromise, and this person is in conflict. This person is people conscious, very conscious. He's very sensitive. He cares for people. He loves people. He visits people. He ministers to people. He prays for people. He is aware who is what, where, have. Any smallest excuse he'll get, he'll pray for them. Smallest reason, he will visit them, meet them. He's very people conscious. He brings the grace of God into every person's life. He is in this chair, the one who sits. The second one is not people conscious. He's possession conscious, position conscious, power and prestige conscious. And the third guy has no purpose at all. This one has got deep conviction. Whatever he does out of his deep conviction in his heart. This person does it out of convenience. And the third one is in confusion. This person knows God. He knows God firsthand. He knows God firsthand, can speak about him face to face as it were. He talks to him in first person as it were. This one knows about God. He has a second-hand knowledge about God. He knows about God through other people. You know, I'm sure you have your prime minister, I suppose, and you know about him. You don't know him personally. You never had tea with him. You never had a meal with him. You only know about him. Likewise, they know about God, but they don't know him. That's what it is. This one, of course, does not know anything about God at all. This one has experienced what God has done firsthand. And he regularly experiences because he presses himself into God. And he waits on God. He hears God. And through every situation, his life is a life of prayer. So he encounters God and he experiences God. And he has stories to tell. He has major landmarks. And every now and then he says, Ebenezer, here the Lord has helped me. Ebenezer, here the Lord has helped me. And he has got many Ebenezers. And he sees those difficult times, but the Lord helped him. And he says, surely goodness and mercy, goodness and mercy, goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. And if I keep pressing on like this, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is his faith, as it were. And so he has experienced what God has done. This one has secondhand experience of what has God. He reads about other people's testimonies and goes home and tells, today in my church they shared a testimony, wonderful testimony. He has secondhand testimonies about other people. The third one has no experience of what God has done. He's focused on what the word of God says. He's focused on what the word of God says. And so it is possible he may have fired angrily a colleague or a subordinate in his work spot one day. But the next day morning, before going to work, as he opens his Bible and he says, Lord, speak to me. And the Lord puts his finger on the way in which he fired that subordinate. And he comes under conviction and he says, Lord, I'm sorry. And he has the courage to go back to work the next day and call that colleague and said, you know, you're habitually late and your work is lopsided. And that is why the other day I had to fire you. You need to wake up, you need to shake up. But however, when I fired you the other day, I was humiliating you, demeaning you. You're also made in the image of God. And I failed to remember that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. He's able to ask forgiveness from a subordinate, could be even from a child. Because whatever the word of God says, he comes under the bar of the word of God. He is wanting to be obedient in order to walk and continue to walk in the favor of God. He will do whatever the word of God says. This one is focused on what others say, whatever newspaper says. Sunday he's worried about what the Bible says and church says, but Monday to Saturday it is different. And focused on his own feelings, doesn't bother about anybody else. This person could be considered spiritual, spirit-led, walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And he and the Spirit have a very good companionship. And the Holy Spirit is happy to dwell in his heart because his heart is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not grieved because he walks in obedience to the Holy Spirit. This one is carnal. Even as he is carnal, it says in Romans chapter 6, a carnal mind is at enmity with God. Imagine this person thinks he's spiritual because he perhaps goes to church with his family, but he has a carnal mind. He is at enmity with God. He is deceived into thinking, I'm okay. He deceived into thinking that perhaps I own a Bible, perhaps I go to church, perhaps I sing songs, so I'm okay. But he does not realize that his lifestyle does not match up with what he hears and reads, whatever. This person, of course, is worldly or natural. This person has a fresh testimony. Regularly, he says, last week I was reading my Bible and the Lord spoke to me. Last week, this was a difficulty I had. I prayed and this is the answer I had. He has a fresh testimony. He could not only speak about last week, he could speak about yesterday God spoke to me. He could even say, today morning as I was coming, the Lord spoke to me. Very fresh. He has got fresh one. But this one, how do I describe him? I want to imagine him leaving his home. But while they were in the home, he and his wife had an argument. And they had a very tough, big argument. And they were shouting and yelling, but it was time to go to church. So they got ready and they got into the car. And in the car, they both were fighting. And of course, they had two kids. They were sitting at the back. And the kids also were fighting, his son and his daughter. And the father kept shouting in between, shut up, will you? Well, if parents keep fighting, the children are likely to fight. And then they continued fighting till they reached the church compound. And then the fighting stopped. They came out of the car, and as he came out of his car, he picked up his Bible, held it in a particular way, came near his wife and said to her, "Hold my hand." And she said, "What? Hold my hand." And he walked with her and greeted everybody. "Good morning. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah." And so he would come, and then he would occupy one of the seats. Then somebody comes up and shares a fresh testimony. Fresh. And then he feels convicted. I should also share a testimony. He's about, let's say, 45, 50 years old. And he also comes up on the stage. "I want to share a testimony. I want to share a testimony that when I was 10 years old, I gave my life to Christ. And my life and my home is like heaven on earth." And the son and the daughter sitting there at the back, the son says to his sister, "Our home is heaven on earth. If this is what it means to follow Christ and get this kind of heaven, I don't want that heaven and I don't want Christ. He has produced this generation because of his compromise. Because he doesn't have a first-hand encounter that he comes to a place. And we are responsible for producing the next generation." Amen. And we need to be careful what we do. Because our faith, you know, our children don't seem to hear what we are saying, but they seem to copy what we are doing. And that is dangerous. And we need to be careful of what we are doing. Says this person is a true believer, this person is a fluctuating believer, and this person is an unbeliever. Maybe there is a, how shall I say, there is a father sitting here in chair number one, and he has a son who is now, was in school, was very good, behaving himself well, gone to the college, became part of the football team. Up till now, the son also was sitting in this chair. But a day came when the son said to his father, because the son in due course of time had moved to chair number two. And he said to his dad, "Dad, I must tell you something." And the dad says, "Yes, son, tell me, what is it?" And he says, "Dad, I am part of the college team and we go to different cities to play games. But my colleagues, my friends who play the football with me, some of them take drugs. I know you don't like drugs, but I just want to let you know I might take drugs." Father says, "Son, I brought you up in the right ways. I taught you God's principles. I showed you what is right and wrong. You have come of age. You have crossed 18. I can no longer dictate and control you. Your decision is your decision. Your choices are your choices. I cannot. But think of the consequences, whatever you do." And the son says, "Dad, you may not understand about what drug does and how good or bad the drug is. And my friends say it is a great experience." The father says, "This is good exercise." The father says, "Son, if you think I don't know about drugs, I just want to let you know that I and your mother were involved with drugs." "What? You were involved with drugs? I never knew that." "Yes, we were involved with drugs. Then somebody led us to Christ. But whoever led us to Christ did not tell us that we should stop taking drugs. So we continued taking drugs. And you know that Uncle John, who lives three blocks away, we began to share the gospel with him. And he and his wife began to respond to the gospel. They showed great interest. And we knew they came to a point where they were going to make a commitment. And we invited them to our house for dinner. And while we were having dinner, I said to him, would you like to have drugs?" And John said, "Drugs? You are involved in drugs? My whole family, my generations before me, have destroyed themselves with this drug. This drug is the most wicked evil that you can think of and is destroying our family. And you are promoting drugs and Christ? I don't want your drugs and I don't want your Christ." And Uncle John got up and walked away. And your mother and I thought about it. We took all our drugs and pushed it down the drain. We would not want that to be a hindrance to our sharing of gospel in future. So if you think we do not know about drugs, we know about drugs. But we have made a choice, no to drugs. Dad, what you're saying is interesting because Uncle John's son is my batchmate. And whenever he has difficulty, he comes to me for prayer. In fact, every batchmate of mine, whenever they have need of any spiritual intervention, they come to me for prayer. They consider me as the pastor. And what you're saying is interesting because the moment I take drugs, I lose the respect they have for me. Dad, this talk is very helpful. I know what you brought me up is the right one, and I'm going to stick to it. And so the son has shifted from chair number 2 to chair number 1. Hallelujah. And that is what we want. We want someone who is a true believer to help his fluctuating next generation, or for that matter, a spiritual son or a daughter who is fluctuating, steady them, encounter them, talk to them, disciple them, so that they are brought into chair number 1. Hallelujah. And of course, this is third one, unbeliever. This one has a relationship with God. This one only has a duty-bound relationship with God. Not a good one. You know, this person may spend hours reading his Bible and praying, whatever that is there. This person has a calendar near the door of his house. You know, there are calendars with dates. And below that, there is a small Bible verse, often 3 or 4 words. One of them may be pray without ceasing, 3 words. And this guy, with his briefcase in his hand as he's going out of his house, he has a look at the calendar. 2 days Bible verse. Pray without ceasing. Yes, yes. And he goes out. I did my Bible reading today. I finished reading it. And so he does duty bound. Sunday I need to be in the church, so he comes. But Monday he enjoys a different sets of jokes on his office canteen, on his dining table with his friends. Because his faith on Sunday is different from his faith on Monday to Saturday. It's a different altogether. This person is on fire for God. This person is lukewarm, while this person is cold. This person is on fire. He's passionate about God. He is zealous for the Lord. This morning we read the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. But the zeal of the Lord gets poured out upon you, upon this person, as through you the Lord begins to work into different scenarios. The Lord enables, the Lord's favor, the Lord's anointing, the Lord's empowerment works upon this person. So this person is on fire for God. But this person is lukewarm. And this person, of course, is cold. Moment you think about lukewarm, that reminds me of a Bible verse given in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14-20. To the angel of the church in Laodicea. So this message is not given to unbelievers. It is given a message to people in a church in a place called Laodicea. Write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You would like to know a little bit of geography. The city of Laodicea, on the 7 miles north of it, is a city called Hierapolis or Hierapolis. I do not know the right pronunciation. I'll call it Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was famous for hot water springs. Today, that city of Hierapolis is known by a name Izmir. And even today, it is a very popular health resort. You could go and stay in a hotel and they will bring you water from the hot water geyser. It has curative properties. If you have skin rashes, you could be healed. Certain kind of joint pains will be healed because it has some properties. Some chemicals are dissolved in that, which helps you a lot. And you get hot water from Hierapolis. Notice that H of Hierapolis stands for hot water, which is also H. Can you tell your neighbor, H for hot water, H for Hierapolis? Just tell your neighbor. About 10 miles southeast of the city of Laodicea is another city called Colossae. Colossae has high mountains, snow-capped mountains, and when that water flows down, you get that cold, refreshing water. Interesting. Colossae stands with the alphabet C and you get cold water from there. Tell your neighbor, cold water from Colossae. And if you have, like last few days, we got a hot weather. If you take a glass of water, pull it push it under this stream of cold water and have a drink, you will feel very refreshed. So you could get refreshed and cured if you went to Hierapolis, and you could get refreshed if you had a glass of cold water from Colossae. But there is water being piped into Laodicea, but by the time the pipe comes here, the water which is hot becomes lukewarm. If you look on the Google, you will find the city of Laodicea has still those pipes which were made 2,000 years ago. And these pipes are all clogged because of a white substance that is corroding it, preventing the water to come in. And there was a water that flowed from this Colossae, and another river that flowed from Izmir, that is Hierapolis, would merge together and pass near Laodicea. But the mixing of the two, first of all, would make the water lukewarm, but there would be a chemical reaction leaving behind a very white deposit which would accumulate so quickly that the river had to change its course again and again, leaving behind vast area of a white, powdery, barren banks which were totally barren, nothing would grow. And interesting, Laodicea is starting with the alphabet L, and that stands for lukewarm. So today, even our geography is very much cooperating with the message. So tell your neighbor, Laodicea for lukewarm. So to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, ruler of God's Christian. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. You're either hot or cold. A prostitute knows she is lost, and she is more open to the gospel than the person in this chair, because this person is more deceived and further away from the gospel than even this one. This one knows she or he is a sinner. And you know the publican who went and he smote his breast and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went home justified, Jesus says. But the Pharisee did not go home justified. I am quite good. I did put money in the offering, and therefore I'm all right. I should be. I go to Sunday to church. And so he is deceived into some thinking, and that is the problem, creating a lukewarmness, and therefore that compromise causes them to. And God says, when you are lukewarm, it is an irritation in my mouth, and I want to spit you out. Another translation says, I want to vomit you out. We cause him to be so grieved to spit us out or to vomit us out. Either case is a terrible thing. This gives more grief to the Lord than even this one. Because there is hope. Here there is almost no hope. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth, and so do not need a thing. Now the Laodicean church was very rich for three reasons. It was a powerful banking industry. It had produced a special kind of sheep whose wool was being exported all over the world. So they had lots of money there. And in their minds, they would have a particular black substance called calyricum, from which a certain eye-sal would be made. And this eye-sal was a pharmacy item. It was sold everywhere in order to improve your eyesight. And so the people in Laodicea were very rich, so rich that in AD 17, when there was an earthquake in that area which destroyed many cities, Rome had to send money to rebuild some of the cities nearby, but not to Laodicea. They had so much money, with their own money they rebuilt the whole city. And so when they say, I have acquired wealth and I have no need of anything, it probably was true. They were financially rich in every way. That was their wonderful privilege they had. But the Lord looks at his balance sheet and his inventory, and he says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that according to my records, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. In other words, now they were deceived by their riches, not realizing that in a certain different measurement, they were found to be wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I think of a Texan farmer who, a Texan business tycoon who invited his church priest to come home for a meal, and then he took him up on his terrace and he says to his priest, he said, priest, I came here to this town absolutely penniless. But now look, I want to show you something. Look in the north direction. Can you see all those fields? They are cornfields and they are apple orchards and cherry orchards. And he said, all those are mine as far as your eye can see in the north. And he said, look in the south. Can you see the oil fields?
all those oil fields are mine. And he says, look in this direction, all the cattle that is there, as far as your eye can see, all the ranches are owned by me. And he said, look in this direction, all this housing colony society, I own all these houses and I get the rent. I am rich in north, south, east and west. And the priest tapped him and said, I really admire you came penniless, but now you're rich in north, south, east and west. All four directions you are rich. But how rich you are in this direction? And he said, I never thought about that. You have acquired wealth, you don't need a thing. But if you are poor in this direction, it means nothing. And that's what happened. I think of in my church, my colleague pastor took a long rope and he made someone hold it at one end. And he said, pinch it between your fingers. And he pinched that rope between this end. And he said to people, you know, the length of the rope that he's pinching between his fingers is small, an inch or two. That represents our life on earth. And the rest of the rope that goes on till there represents our life in eternity. But we have made so fantastic plans, our pension plans and all our future plans, our retirement plans and everything else, but all has to do with this part. We have not invested into eternity. We have not invested in the way we should invest it. And you know, those who give gifts to the poor invest for eternity because it will be paid back, multiplied over. And so he said to him, my colleague pastor said, we need to focus more on the eternity than on the local area. You see, I am rich. And I've acquired a lot of wealth, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so here is a message for the one who is lukewarm. We are blinded, we are blind. We are poor because we are in chair number two. And I do not know where we are in this particular hall. I don't know most of you, which is good in one way. But each one does a self-evaluation. Do you recognize you're in chair number one, chair number two, chair number three? If you're in chair number one, you need to have two qualities. Not only you are following the Lord, but you are making others follow the Lord. You are discipling people. You are sharing the gospel. You are raising up a next generation. Your own natural children as well as spiritual children. You have followers. That qualifies you to be chair number one. But if you're only having your own faith but not reproducing it, then you're in chair number two. And perhaps your faith is the faith of your forefathers. You don't have a first-hand faith. You are in chair number two or in chair number three. But this message is for those in chair number two. And this is what he tells. I counsel you. He tells to the person of the Laodicean church. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And so here is the remedy for lukewarmness. And number one is daily devotion with scriptures. Because the Bible says in Psalm 19:10 that his word is more precious than gold, much more than pure gold, and they're sweeter than honey from the comb. And unless we develop that love for the Lord, which is expressed in hearing his word again and again and again, we need to have a long-lasting, close relationship with that. A daily devotion with scripture will prevent us from falling apart. And therefore, this is the one. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And the gold is mentioned again and again and again in various parts of the scripture, as scripture itself is the gold. And the gold and silver that we accumulate in terms of dollars and other thing else is non-consequential compared to this gold, which he is promoting a lot. And I heard Dr. Billy Graham speak many years ago to the University of Illinois. And he said a certain mission organization was recruiting people to be sent as missionaries to other countries. And they would ask them, the candidates, do you have a daily devotional time? And they say, no, we don't have, but when we go to the mission field, we will have. And the mission organization would say, if you cannot have your daily devotion in this environment, where you have all the time in the world, you will not have it there. And therefore, it is in these times that we need to have it, build ourselves up so that we are ready for the mission. And so, daily devotion with scripture is of utmost importance, and we need to have it. Secondly, he says this. He says, not only I ask you to buy, but he says also, clothe yourself with the garments I will give you. Obviously, these people with the woolen garments of the made from their special sheep, which was export quality, they were well clothed, but that clothing did not help them in any way. They needed special clothing of righteousness. Now, my father worked for a textile company called Raymond Woolen Mills. And it does produce outstanding woolen material. They have a special sheep which is imported from Australia. It's a merino wool, and it's high quality stuff, and the woolen garments are actually exported all over the world from the factory where my father worked. And this Raymond company has an advertisement in our city. It says, Raymond Suitings, the complete man. That means if you wear Raymond clothes, you will be a complete man. Now, I had the privilege of wearing Raymond clothing right through my teenage and my young days, because my father worked there. He would get a coupon voucher annually with which I could buy this special imported stuff at a very, very cheap rate. So I was always, those days, clothed in the Raymond clothing. But I want to tell you, I never felt complete. That advertisement is rubbish. Yeah. The garments of righteousness can only make you complete. The guy Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote famous series of Sherlock Holmes, Detective Mind, Arthur Conan Doyle one day sent two telegrams to two people in the members of parliament. And this is what he said in the parliament. Everything about you is found out. Flee immediately. They went across to France. And Arthur Conan Doyle laughed his head out. He said, I don't know a thing about them. I wonder if we get a telegram. Everything about you is found out. Run immediately. Will I run or will I stay? If I am clothed with Raymond clothing, I might run. But if I'm clothed with the garments of righteousness which Christ gives, where I've confessed all my sin, there's nothing else left, then I have nothing to fear. And then he says, also they had this famous eye salve with which you improved your eyesight. He says, but you come to me and I will give you an eye salve which will really open your eyes of the heart. You know the song we sing? Yes. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. And often when we sing, our eyes, natural eyes are closed. What we are saying is, yes, my natural eyes are closed, but I may see by my spirit's eye the Lord, and I may see you, and in seeing you, I may be transformed. And he says, come to me and I will give you that eyesight by which you can see what you really want to see. Many of you may know among Hans Andersen, Aesop's fable about the emperor's clothes. And it goes something like this. So bear with me if you already know it, but for the sake of those who do not know it. It says about this particular emperor who was very atrocious and was very bullying and dominating in a particular province. People are fed up, didn't know what to do. Until two men decided they will fix the emperor. They came to the emperor posing themselves as tailors and said, sir, we have a cloth which is so beautiful that it radiates with glory, and we think nobody has that cloth, only we have. And if we stitch a dress for you, you will be the only king all over the world who has a cloth which is radiating, luminescent, he said. And if you wish, we can stitch it for you and it will cost you so much. The king thought very highly about himself. He said, why not I? I'm the only one in the whole world who has that luminescent cloth. And so he paid the advance money. And they said, it'll take us a month to get your things ready. They took his measurement and they requested that they be kept away outside the city gates so that they could do their work peacefully. But they told the king, you are free to send anybody to periodically to inspect the progress of the work. And so the king periodically did send. 10 days later, two of his officers came to the place where the tailors were. One tailor had a big table. He had some pencil on his ear. He had a scale and he seemed to be measuring and he seemed to be taking his pencil, marking, and then he's taking scissors to cut something. They could see all the actions as if he's cutting some cloth, but they could not see the cloth. And they were a little stunned. So they looked in the direction of the second guy who was sitting on the sewing machine and he was putting the two cloths together and the sewing machine was running full speed. The needle was going up and down and he was kind of pricked and he was going, but he could see all the motions, but no cloth. And these two guys had told the king, only those who are holy and pure will see the cloth. And you could purify all your nation by only keeping those who could see this cloth. Rest all you can exile them. And now these two officers were worried. If he reported to him that they are doing something but we cannot see it, they could be finished off. So they went back and told the emperor, "Oh, fantastic. We can imagine how majestic you would look." And lo, a few days later, another two were sent who also had the same experience. And they said, "Superb. You will look really like a half a god." And every officer came back and gave such fabulous report. And the king was excited, waiting for his cloth to arrive. And one day the two tailors came with a big brown packet and said, "Sir, your dress is ready. Would you like to try it right now?" And he said, "Sure." So they went to the other bedroom. And the tailors requested the emperor to remove all his clothes, which he did, except his underwear. That is in my version, not the original. But and then they opened the packet, and the emperor could see nothing. But these two tailors seemed to see very well. They just removed a dress, kind of shook it, and came around and said, "Put your hand." And he put his hand in midair, another hand in midair. But they seemed to button him up and say to him, "Sir, how do you feel about your dress?" And he looked himself. All he could see was his underwear. But he said, "They seem to realize I'm wearing something. All my officers saw something. Could it be that I'm the only unholy and impure guy?" So to convince himself he's all right, he said, "Yeah, this looks fabulous. This looks very good." He looked in all directions. He could see only the underwear. But he thought, "I've gone." And the tailor said, "Sir, it would be great if you ride on your chariot and let a trumpeter go ahead and announce everyone to gather on the side of the street and see you with your fantastic, luminescent, radiant clothing." And he got deceived into it. So he mounted his chariot, stood in style, and all the people gathered. And all the people looking at him realized this is the emperor in his underwear. But you could be, if you laugh, you could be in great danger. So all smiled. But all were suppressing their laughter. They wanted to burst out in laughter, but they suppressed their laughter. And the emperor thought, "Wow, everybody is so impressed with my..." Then he changed all positions to reveal himself. Only thing, as he went further, there were children playing. And the children who were playing stopped playing because they heard the commotion. And they saw this emperor. And the children said, "Hey, look, the emperor is in his underwear." At which the children laughed. But all these other people who had tried to suppress their laughter couldn't suppress it anymore. And all of them burst out laughing. And the king realized that he has been made a fool of. And he had to duck in his chariot and tell his driver, "Take me back." And from that day, he was never to be seen. His atrocity stopped completely. But here is the point. You think you have wealth. You think you are clothed because you wear that special woolen. You're only wearing your underwear. You're making a fool of yourself. Come to me and I will give you clothes that will clothe you properly and correctly. And finally, I want to close by saying this. If there's anyone here who feels, "I think I had a fire once upon a time, but I think things have become lukewarm. Is there any hope for me? Will Christ still accept me? Will he be interested in me?" Then I have this news. Verse 20 of that Revelation chapter 3. Jesus comes right to the door of your heart and says, "Behold, I knock on your door." Even now, if you open the door, I will come in. And I will sup with you and you with me. And I will revive you all over again. I'll bring back that fire and that passion. And all we got to say, "Lord, I am committed from now onwards with daily time, with devotion, with scripture. I will clothe myself with garments of righteousness. And through the scripture, I will know the difference between the worldly way of looking and the godly way of looking, that I may be protected from nakedness and I will follow you." That is our response and that is his response. He is willing to come and invite us back. And if we are ready this morning, if you recognize we are in chair number 2, then there is hope for us to go to chair number 1. Bring back the fire and passion. I trust VCF will be a passionate church, a church on fire, a mission-fired church. It will be a sending church. They will not measure this church capacity by seating capacity, by sending capacity, as someone said. Would be to God that all of us would be on fire, that this will be a known church in the whole city. You agree with me?
Yeah.
All right, shall we close in prayer? And if you want to make a fresh commitment to the Lord, then why don't you stand up as I pray? Father, we are standing here to declare that please count us in. We run to the door and open it wide and say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Come and sup with us and we with you, and you restore our former relationship.